Let us turn now together in our Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 3. When I was in my late 20s, as I have said before, I read the Bible for the first time, and I found the Bible to be beautiful. A beautiful God, a beautiful way of salvation, a beautiful religion. And one of the things that was confusing to me then was not finding the church to be beautiful. The church that I had been in my life, the church that was around me at that time, didn't seem beautiful at all. It didn't take me long then to figure out what had happened. The church had lost what was beautiful in the Bible. Christianity has a unique beauty among the religions of this world. And the unique beauty of Christianity is not its beautiful buildings. It is not its beautiful religious symbols. It is not its beautiful religious ceremonies. It is not its beautiful religious language. It is not its beautiful religious labors. Other religions have all these things. The unique beauty of Christianity is its Savior. Here's an observation. Perhaps you've noticed this, maybe not. In Paul's letter to Titus, he mentions 6 times that God is our Savior. That God is the Savior of the Christian religion. I want to point this out to you. Chapter 1, verse 3. You see it there. God our Savior. Chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then chapter 2, verse 10. God, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4. God, our Savior. And chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, I would tell you that you don't find this repeated emphasis of this phrase in all of Paul's letters. He doesn't pepper all of his letters with this particular emphasis. But here he does. What is he emphasizing in his letter to Titus? It is this, that in Christian religion, men are not the Savior. This is not a religion in which men save themselves by their works of righteousness. Rather, in the Christian religion, and this is its unique beauty, God saves men. And He does it in His mercy unto them as sinners. This, Paul is telling us, is the unique beauty of Christianity. And if the church loses that, then it degenerates into just another ugly religion in this world. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray to speak unto this church. To so emphasize, Lord, that which your apostle has emphasized, that we cannot possibly miss it. Lead us, Lord, out of the confusion of world religions and comparative religions and all the talk that goes on in universities and throughout the culture at large, that really all the religions are just the same. We pray, Lord God, show us otherwise here in this passage by illuminating to us that which makes Christianity truly unique and the only beautiful religion in this world. And when we have seen it, Lord God, so encourage us to hold fast to it and defend it jealously, lest we become ugly.
As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
So I think that the Apostle Paul, some way or another, knew that the churches in Crete were degenerating and that their beauty was fading. And so Paul's letter to Titus was written in an attempt to restore health and beauty to these churches by reminding them of that which makes Christianity uniquely beautiful, namely, its Savior. The theme of Paul's letter to Titus, again, is the truth which accords with godliness. That's a phrase we find in chapter 1, verse 1. The truth which accords with godliness. The truth of which Paul speaks in that phrase is the truth of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's that truth. The truth of the Christian gospel. And the godliness in this phrase, which is the theme of Paul's letter to Titus, is the character of the church, both its leadership and its members, where the true gospel is believed. And so we find in this letter, in order to illuminate this point, a contrast. If you want to see the light, stand it next to the darkness. And so there's a contrast in Paul's letter to Titus. We've seen it. On the one hand, Paul describes in this letter the beautiful godliness of true believers. A godliness which is characterized by humility, by gentleness, and by this word sophronos that we've seen over and over again. Sort of reasonableness, maturity. That's the beautiful godliness of true believers. But also in this letter, Paul holds out the ugly ungodliness of the false teachers in the churches of the island of Crete and of their followers. And they are described as exactly the opposite, as proud, as contentious, and as unreasonable. In chapter 3, then, the churches in Crete are summoned to be beautiful with the beauty of godliness. The first two verses, verses 1 and 2, say this. Paul says to Titus, remind them, that is, Christians in the island of Crete, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. It's godliness. Act like true Christians, true believers. And not like the false teachers and their followers. That's what Paul was after. And then in verses 3 through 7, Paul preaches to Titus the true gospel. To show him, to remind him, to help him to see if he's lost sight of it, why godliness, and particularly humility, and gentleness, and reasonableness, why godliness is fitting, is the fitting and natural beauty of a church that believes the gospel. So in verse 3, Paul showed in this verse that the Christian believer before his conversion to Christ was a man in a state of sin just as other men. And thus for a Christian to look at other men in a state of sin is to look in the mirror of his former self. And it is a humbling sight to see, as Paul says in verse 3, that we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Seeing the ugliness of his former self, and Paul hopes that something ugly will die in these Christians, namely, the proud and mistaken notion that he is a Christian because he was and is superior to other men. That simply is not true, Paul says. That is, it's not the truth of our gospel. In verse 4, Paul speaks of the appearing of Jesus Christ as a Savior in our world and how the world saw in the Savior something of God. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So here what we see of God in Jesus Christ is something beautiful, namely His kindness and His love towards sinners. And seeing that, Paul hoped that something ugly would die in these Christians on the island of Crete, namely, their own lack of kindness toward and love for sinners. To treat human beings with indifference or contempt because they are sinners is not our truth. It is not the truth of our gospel. And now verse 5. Paul continues on and says, he raises this question. Seeing then that all are sinners, we were, and all need the Savior, why are we saved, but others are not? Why are we, of all men, now the Christians, the saints, new men in Christ? There are, Paul sees, really just two possibilities to explain this. The first possibility would be this, that even though we were sinners, yet the truth is that we had done something right, something that had merit, something meritorious before God. And it's that which distinguished us from others in His sight, and that's why Christ saved us and why we are Christians. That's one possibility. So this was the philosophy of Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music as she held Christopher Plummer underneath the moonlight. And she's saying, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's the first possibility. The second possibility then would be this. That as we were sinners, as all men are sinners, so of course we've done nothing right. For sinners do nothing right, nothing good, nothing meritorious before God, than to distinguish ourselves from others. And yet, nonetheless, God sent Christ to save us from our sins for reasons that frankly have more to do with Him than they have to do with us. You see, God is merciful. And that's why we're saved. In this case, it would be true still that nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. But knowing that I did not do anything good in my youth or childhood or any other time before I came to Christ, the reason for my salvation must be a good in God, not in me. Those are the two possibilities. Paul identifies them here in verse 5. Which of these two possibilities, I ask you now, is more conducive to the beauty of godliness in the church, especially the beauty of humility, gentleness with others, and reasonableness? Paul gives us the answer in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Paul explicitly excludes possibility number one. Says it is not by works of righteousness that we have done that the Savior has come and we are now saved. And he explicitly affirms the second, that it is out of the mere mercy of God toward undeserving sinners that He has sent His Son to save us, and that is why we are here. That is why we are Christians today. And furthermore, in the larger context of the epistle, Paul leads us to see how it is of this one great truth, which he repeats over and over again, God our Savior. God our Savior. It is of that one great truth that all the spiritual beauty of the church and the Christian religion flows. You see it. You see it there in verse 5. Why then is there any confusion on this point? Why have we not loved and jealously protected that which makes us unique and beautiful, that without which we are just another ugly, proud, contentious, unreasonable religion in the world? We ought to love and jealously protect the truth that we as Christians are sinners saved by the mercy of God. And that alone, this is what the Bible teaches explicitly, it's what the Bible teaches implicitly, And it is the beauty of the church and of the Christian religion, without which it is not beautiful at all. These are the points I'll now make. First, the Bible teaches explicitly that we as Christians are sinners saved by the mercy of God alone. Titus 3:5 is one place. But there are others. A notable one from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. God says to the Israelites, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast the Canaanites out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land. Understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." How clear is that? Remember here also the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, as he was dining with sinners at the house of Matthew. He said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I didn't come to save the righteous. I didn't come now to mete out the reward of salvation unto those who are righteous. That is not what's going on. But I have come to save the sinners who have no righteousness." Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, in a passage in which Paul is clearly speaking in universal terms about the two great categories of human beings according to the Jewish mind, Jews and Gentiles. He says in Romans 3, 19 through 20, "Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, that is, found righteous in God's sight." Romans chapter 9, a bit later in the book, verse 16. The Apostle Paul teaches that the election of God's chosen people and their consequent salvation in Jesus Christ, quote, "depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy." Look how those are held in opposition. Not upon man's will or exertion. That would be by works of righteousness, which we have done. But rather upon God's mercy unto those who have no righteousness to offer on their behalf. And then 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10, the passage which clearly echoes our sermon text in the letter to Titus. Paul says to Timothy, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of Jesus Christ our Savior." So those are just instances in which the Bible explicitly teaches this point, that we are not saved by our own works of righteousness. Men are not their own saviors in the Christian religion. But God is their Savior, and He saves them by His mercy. The Bible also teaches other things which imply the same, that we as Christians are saved by the mercy of God alone. I'll mention three other doctrines. The first is the total depravity of man. The total depravity of man. How does the Bible describe man in a state of sin? We spent two sermons talking about that, didn't we? Describes him as totally depraved, sinful in every aspect of his being, so that all is contaminated with sin. The Bible further describes man as a slave of sin. When does the master release his slave to go do something good? It doesn't happen. John 8:34, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin," Jesus said. The Bible describes man in a state of sin as being dead in sin. What's more impotent, what's more incapable of doing anything good towards his own salvation than a corpse? And that's how the Bible describes man in a state of sin. Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." The Bible teaches that man in a state of sin is sinful by nature. It's his moral nature. And so, as he's sinful by nature, so consistently, predictably by choice. Job 15:14, "What is man that he can be clean, or he that is born of a woman that he can be righteous?" How do you get righteousness out of sinfulness? Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil, which is to say you cannot. You can't change your nature. And your nature is evil. And so we get this conclusion that the Apostle Paul draws in Romans 3:10-12. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Not two categories. Those who have it and those who have. But all in the same boat. Jews and Gentiles. None does righteous. No, not one. And furthermore, sin is ruinous of all our attempts to do right and all that we sometimes think is righteous in what we have done. Isaiah 64:6. We are all like an unclean thing and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That is before God. So if we are saved in some part by works of righteousness which we have done, where would that come from? That's the question. Given the Bible's description of man and the state of sin as being totally depraved, where would such works come from? The indication, the implication in the Bible would be it's impossible. Possible that man could bring forth such a thing. And thus, if he's to be saved, it must be God's mercy towards him alone. The second doctrine that applies this is the all-sufficiency of the merits of Christ's sacrifice. And when Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, offers his life upon sin to atone for the sins of sinners, the merits of that sacrifice were all sufficient. In and of themselves sufficient to atone for all the sins of those he came to save, and that forevermore. So Hebrews 10:14 and following. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. Jesus has done everything. He has supplied in his own merits everything, all that we need now and all that we will ever need. Well, why? Why would the sacrifice offered for us be one of all sufficient merits if we didn't need all sufficient merits, if we had something of our own merits with which to offer? So this too implies that our salvation is entirely for the mercy of God and not by any works of righteousness which we have done. And lastly, is the Bible's teaching on the glory of God as the great end of salvation. This too implies that salvation is all of God's mercy. If it were of works of righteousness which we have done in any degree, then there would be something in which we could boast before God in our own salvation. The Bible says it'll never be. It's contrary to the very purpose of salvation. And so man will find when he stands before God as his Savior that he has nothing with which to boast. But all glory belongs to God and God alone. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So the Bible teaches this doctrine explicitly. It teaches it implicitly. Why should there be any confusion? It is hard to see. And furthermore, the Bible teaches that Christians are sinners. The Bible shows us, and the book of Titus shows us, that Christians are sinners saved by the mercy of God alone, and that this is the beauty of the church and of the Christian religion, without which it is not beautiful at all. Show me a church with a beautiful building, beautiful symbols, beautiful ceremonies, language, and labors, but where the leadership and the people believe that their salvation is in some part because of works of righteousness which they have done. And I will show you a church whose spiritual beauty is fading, if not gone, and being replaced with that same ugliness that characterizes all other religions. What you will find in that church is not righteousness, but self-righteousness, which is different. What you will find is not a people freely giving glory to God, but rather a people fighting with Him for the spotlight. You will find a people not delighting in God's Word in passages like Titus 3:5, but people misrepresenting that Word because it offends them. You will find a people not keeping God's law, but substituting a lesser one in its place so as to seem law-abiding. You will find in that church not a people humbled by God's grace, but a people who are proud in the presumption of their own accomplishments. And you will find a people not gentle and not loving towards others, but a people who look down at them in pharisaical contempt. Such is the pride of man, that even the slightest allowance of the idea that the Christian is saved because of works of righteousness which he has done, however that idea is phrased, that, you may be assured of it, that will become the focus. That will become the meaning. That will become the message, rather than the beautiful glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And when that happens, then the beautiful building becomes just a monument to the ugliness of human pride. When that happens, then the beautiful gospel symbols become devoid of all good news. When that happens, then the beautiful worship ceremonies become a pompous stench in the nostrils of God who says enough. When that happens, then the beautiful religious language becomes the heretical subtleties of the serpent. When that happens, then the beautiful Christian labors become mere humanitarianism without any real Christian love for humans. And that is not the beautiful religion of the Bible. That might as well be any ugly religion in this world. But you show me a church in a rented room with the barest of symbols, simplest of ceremonies, plainest of gospel preaching, the most uncelebrated of Christian labors, but where the leadership and the people know and rejoice in the fact that their salvation is not by works of righteousness which they have done, but according to God's mercy alone, and I will show you a church that possesses a unique beauty which is unlike any religion in the world. And there's a beauty that will be manifest not only in its theology, but also in its worship, and also in the way its people treat others in this world. What is the truth that accords with the beauty of godliness among the Christian people? Paul is telling Titus, and over and over, it is God our Savior. Now you say, does not the Bible in our experience teach us that Christians do works of righteousness? That Christians do what is right? Certainly it does. And I would urge, don't make the mistake of thinking that Titus 3:5 and passages like it mean that everywhere that you see a reference to righteousness in men, that you must either regard that as a mere hypothetical, something that might be but really never is, or as the mere imputation of Christ's righteousness. That is, being accounted righteousness, though not actually righteous in any sense. Remember, in Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, you can look at it. Paul has already said this. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Now, if you try to turn that into a mere hypothetical,
or if you try to turn the meaning of that passage into merely the doctrine of justification, then you are doing the work of an antinomian. That's how antinomians interpret the Scriptures. And you're going to have to do some pretty extraordinary gymnastics to come out at the end of that with what you want. Clearly, we're talking about real righteousness, real holiness, real godliness among the Christian people in this world. We're not denying that. But we are stressing this point, that the righteous works of Christians are not meritorious. That is, it is not because of the merit of those works that God deems to save them. We see this in two ways. First, in that the good works of Christians are not the cause, but the effect of their salvation. The good works of Christians are not the cause, but the effect of their salvation. Perhaps an illustration will help to make this point. Let's say that I am a home renovator, and I purchase a house that nobody wants, a dilapidated old house that everybody else believes is worthless, and indeed it seems that it is. And I do with that house, however, as a restorer of houses, I do with it what no one thought could be done. I transform it into a lovely, livable home. And when it is done, then some passers-by see the house and they stop and I hear them comment that I must have bought the house because it was so lovely and livable. Well, then you see, those two passers-by have totally misunderstood the project. They've confused the cause with the effect. And we can make the same mistake with respect to the righteous works of Christians. Ephesians 2, 8-10 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Real good works, but as the workmanship of God. We are His workmanship. It is He who has done this and done it in us. Therefore, the works are not meritorious. They're not the cause. They are the effect. Secondly, what is of merit in the good works of Christian is a merit that belongs to Christ. It is Christ's merit and not their own apart from Him. Westminster Confession of Faith states this pretty well in its chapter on good works, chapter 16, section 5. It says, "We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, because as they are good, that is, whatever of good there is in them, proceeds from His Spirit. And, secondly, as they are wrought by or through us, so they are in some degree defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment." In other words, anything of good merit that's in them is Christ's merit, and there's also a lot that's bad, and that all belongs to us. And thus, in the Bible, when we see God rewarding the righteous deeds, the good works of His people in this life and in the life to come especially, what we're actually seeing is not meritorious works by which we are saved, but we see really a twofold grace. In that first, God should be pleased to cleanse our good works of their imperfections through the application of Christ's blood to them. For the truth is that when God forgives our sins for Christ's sake, He also forgives the sins that defile and ruin our good works. And then secondly, we see the grace in that God should be pleased then to reward us for good works, the goodness of which is really the working of the Spirit of Christ in us. And properly speaking, it doesn't belong to us at all. So the sum is this. In these ways, we see that Christians are righteous men who do good works. But at the same time, their salvation is not because of their righteousness or by the good works that they have done. What is their salvation then, if not that? And the answer is, it is the mercy of God, their Savior. I close with this. There is a great deal at stake in this point of theology, namely the unique beauty of the church and the Christian religion. When this point of theology is compromised, then the church begins to change. And the focus of the religion shifts from the glory of God our Savior to the merits and demerits of those who will and will not be saved. And when that happens, you will see humility fade among God's people and pride begin to swell. You will see that gentleness is lost as contentions and strife increase and abound. You will see the Christian people become unreasonable both in their reading of the Scriptures and in their reading of themselves and others. And so if we think of the church as the bride of Christ, as a beautiful young maiden, this theological error makes her sickly and pale, sullen and sour, demanding and defiled. Once beautiful, sadly, she is no longer beautiful at all. Just because of compromise introduced on this point of doctrine. There is no room for compromise in this point of theology, and so must be jealously guarded against any and all corruption. Titus 3:5 is important as a clear, concise statement of this doctrine in the Word of God, and it serves as an inspired standard against all who would corrupt that doctrine. Notice again, I point you to it once more. Notice that the position as stated by Paul here, it's not nuanced, it's not complicated or qualified or otherwise gray. There are simply two positions. Each is stated absolutely. They are placed in a relationship of antithesis, that is, they are mutually exclusive. One of them is denied, not by works of righteousness which we have done. The other is affirmed, but according to His mercy He saved us. That's the standard, and it is a good one. Salvation on the basis of some work of righteousness which we have done, some meritorious act, even of human will, is emphatically excluded as hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if it's just a small work of righteousness. It doesn't matter if it's but one work of righteousness. It doesn't matter if it's but a partial, cooperative work of righteousness with Jesus Christ as our Savior. It doesn't matter when it occurs in the course of salvation, whether it's before, during, or after. It doesn't matter what else you call it, if in fact that's what it is. If it is a work of righteousness that we have done, then it has nothing to do with the reason that we are saved as Christians. But from God's election in eternity past to our life in heaven in eternity future, all is of God our Savior. All is of His mercy to us as unworthy sinners to whom He has been kind in Christ the Son and whom He loves in Christ the Son. That position is to be defended jealously by all who love the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the beauty of His church. So I charge you, guard it. And guard it not only in your official theological pronouncement, it must be guarded there, but guard it as well in your hearts. There is a subtle turn that takes place here when, in spite of our good head theology, we begin to relate to God and others as if we believed what Paul says we ought not to believe. As if we believed that God our Savior has saved us because somewhere in our youth or childhood we must have done something good. That is a lie. And it is one that we cannot afford even to whisper in the moonlight unless we become just another ugly religion under the sun. Let us close by standing once more
to sing hymn number 524, Thy Works, Not Mine, O Christ. Please rise and come forward.